Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 5, I'm not going to go back through all these verses. In fact, this morning, I want to mainly focus on verses 7, 8, and 9 concerning the finished work of Christ as the great eternal high priest of his people. And as you know, the writer of Hebrews here is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Is showing the greater superiority of the priesthood of Christ over and above the human priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priest under the Old Covenant. Showing there that we have one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He starts out here talking about the glory of Christ in his person. Verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Here we have the glorious person and the purpose of Christ as the one mediator, the one go-between, between God and men. In other words, he's shown us that Christ is both God and man in one person. He represents God to men and men to God, his people to God. And in order to do that properly, he had to be both God and man in one person. That's an awesome truth, isn't it? That's something, you know, that we just cannot really grasp with our limited human minds. But he is Emmanuel. We just sang about that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Who is Emmanuel? He's God with us. And he had to die for the sins of his people. That's why he had to become flesh without sin to be not only be our representative, our high priest, but to be our sacrifice, to be our substitute, to take our place, having our sins, the sins of his people, the sins of his sheep. You remember the high priest of Israel, he went in there for Israel, not for everybody without exception. He had 12 names on that breastplate, 12 names on 6 and 6 on that those amulets. And that's who he brought the blood of the Lamb into the holiest of all for. That's what our great high priest, Christ, he entered into the holiest of all, the very presence of God, with his own blood, the Lamb that was slain, satisfaction to his justice for our sins charged to him. And that's what he did. He offers gifts and sacrifices. The sacrifices are the blood sacrifices, showing that God must be just when he justifies. The gifts are the gifts of praise and worship and service to God that can only be accepted with God based on the merits of Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. Praise is acceptable to God through Christ. And then it says in verse 2, he had compassion on the ignorant. The high priest of Israel was not to be lifted up with pride as if he was better than everybody else. He was to view himself as a sinner who needed salvation by God's grace. Well, that's a picture of Christ who had compassion on his people. The Bible says in John 13:1, he loved his own until the end. This describes the magnitude of his love for his people. He gave himself. He told him, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And why did he do that? The joy that was set before him. It was the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. And notice who he had compassion on, the ignorant and those that are out of the way. That describes his lost sheep, doesn't it? Ignorant and out of the way. We've all gone our own way. But he's going to find his sheep. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. And he's going to have them. He bought them lock, stock, and barrel with the price of his blood. And he's going to have them. He said, them I, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, this Jewish fold, he said, them I must bring. That's God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's who he died for. And it says in verse 3, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. When the high priest of Israel went into the holiest of all, bearing the blood, he went in not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. For he himself was a sinner. But here's the greater superiority of our high priest. Christ was never a sinner. He was never, people talk about this word in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he was made sin. Yes, he was made sin. How? By God charging the sins of his elect to Christ, legally. And he became guilty, not because of his own sins, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment when I get down to here to verse 9. But Christ went in for the sins of his people. And it tells us that he was the sinless, spotless sacrifice. He offered himself without spot to God. And yet he was charged with the sins of his people. He was made sin, but he wasn't made a sinner. He wasn't corrupted like you and I are. He wasn't damaged goods like you and I are. He was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And let me tell you something. That's the only way he could have been qualified to stand in our place before God and satisfy justice. He is God in human flesh. Verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This speaks of the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption made before the foundation of the world, wherein Christ was set up and appointed and chosen by the Father to be the surety of his people. In fact, in Isaiah 42, I believe it's there, that he's called God's elect. He's the chosen of God. He's the anointed one. Well, this thing didn't happen in a vacuum. This thing didn't happen as an afterthought. This was not God's plan B. This took place in the everlasting covenant of grace before the world began. Now chew on that for a while. Isn't that something? What a great God we have. All of this. And so he didn't take it upon himself to do this. He was the servant of the covenant, the servant of the Father. And it says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. It's talking about the covenant where God the Father chose the Son. You see, the Trinity is another concept that's just mind-boggling, but we know it's true because God's Word says it's true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal in every attribute of deity. But in order for us to be saved from our sins, the Son made himself subservient to the Father as the servant of the covenant. That's why he said, he came to serve. He came to do a work. He came to complete it. And it says in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to get to Melchizedek later on. In fact, it's not until chapter 7 that we get into detail. But the point that's being made here is that Christ's priesthood, his high priesthood, was not after the human priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priest under the Old Covenant. In order to be a priest in the Old Covenant, you had to be a high priest, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, and to be a priest in the tabernacle and in the temple, you had to be born of the tribe of Levi. Christ, in his humanity, was not born of the tribe of Levi. He was born of the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe, the kingly tribe. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. So he had, think about this, that which gloriously, in that human and ceremonial and temporal way, typified his priesthood, typified his substitutionary work, he had no right to be a priest according to that covenant. But he was after another order. And it's described as the order of Melchizedek. And I won't go into detail of that, but you know the name Melchizedek, you know what it means, don't you? King of righteousness. Melchizedek was a glorious type of Christ. Some commentators even say he was a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into all that today. But I know this, Melchizedek, he met Abraham when Abraham was traveling back from the war, and he blessed Abraham. And this was recorded in Genesis 14. We'll get to that later. But look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, speaking of Christ in the days of his flesh, when he was going through the sufferings that he went through for his people, because of our sins imputed to him, He said he offered up prayers, supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. This is speaking of Christ, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that as it's recorded in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke, how he agonized in his humanity, in the infirmities of the flesh. No sinfulness there. No unbelief there. But you remember he said, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. He was going through things in his humanity that he had never experienced before. Pain and suffering like we can never imagine. Sweating great drops of blood. And that's what that's talking about, you see. He offered up with strong crying and tears. And he knew that it was the Father. He was dependent on the Father. He made himself of no reputation, a servant, dependent on the Father. And he knew the Father would make good on his promise to deliver him from the grave, able to save him from death. And verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Now, this is where I want to get to this morning. And this is so appropriate. I thought today, this is so appropriate for the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper is a memorial ordinance. That's what it is. It's really not a sacrament. You don't understand, the word sacrament means that it would have some salvific value, some saving value. You're not going to be saved by drinking the wine or eating the unleavened bread. We're saved by God's grace based upon the merits of the person whom this represents. The unleavened bread represents his perfect humanity, his perfect body, which was offered on the cross for our sins. And his blood, the wine represents his blood, which cannot be corrupted, but which indicates his death to satisfy justice. Well, this is what this is talking about. Verse 8, though he were a son, the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, what this is talking about is his experience of going through the agonies of the cross, the agonies of the derision of sinful men like us, the agonies of being nailed to the tree. Think about it. He was experiencing it when it says he's learning. It's not talking about learning knowledge or anything like that, like he was ignorant. But he's going through things that he never experienced before. Pain and suffering. Like, you know, our Lord, look over at chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, these infirmities are the weaknesses of human flesh. They're not necessarily sinful, though it is in us because we're sinners. But in Christ, he experienced the same kind of weaknesses in his created humanity. For example, he got hungry. He had to eat. You remember when he was on the Mount of Temptation, having not eaten 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Remember how Satan tempted him, you know, make these stones bread to fill your hunger. You say, well, was he like us? In every way except one. Look at verse 15. But was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. And I always kind of explain it this way. If you and I decide we're going to go on a 40-day and night fast, can you imagine how hungry we would be after that 40-night fast? Oh, we'd be. I've never done that. And I'm not suggesting you do that now. But could you imagine? Well, Christ, in his humanity, was just as hungry as you and I would be. But here's the difference. When Satan tempted him, it never entered his mind to deny or compromise the glory of his Father to relieve that hunger. But now in us, it would enter our minds, wouldn't it? Well, I'll do anything to get a piece of bread. I'll do anything to get a good steak or whatever. That's the flesh, isn't it? That's sinful flesh. But Christ didn't have any of that. But yet he learned obedience. In other words, he what he went through and experienced as he began to near the cross and go to the cross. And it says here, it says, though, verse 8, though he were a son, he's still the Son of God incarnate. He's still the perfect God-man. But he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then it says in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. Being made perfect. Well, you know, normally when we think of the word perfect, we apply that to some idea of moral perfection. But that's not what it's talking about here. Christ was always and is always morally perfect. There was no sin in him. He committed no sin. Moral perfection was the glory of his person, the spotless Lamb of God. There was no thoughts of sin in his mind. There were no desires that were sinful, sinful thoughts, sinful desires. See, this is the corruption of sin. The corruption of the flesh is what we have. Sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful motives, sinful goals, sometimes working themselves into sinful actions. And that's why we need to be saved from our sins. That's what our depravity is all about. Coming from ignorance and deception and darkness. Christ had none of that. He had none of that. But what does it mean, being made perfect? As the mediator, as our great high priest, as the mediator between God and men, as the Savior of his people, he had a work to complete and finish. And that's what that means, being made perfect. As our high priest, completing a perfect work, what happened? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see, Christ finished the work. Let me show you a passage here. I heard a message on this a few weeks back. Very disappointing message. And it's in Luke chapter 13. Turn to Luke chapter 13. The Bible teaches us plainly that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth was to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, that's what he said at his baptism. He said, suffer it to be so for us to fulfill all righteousness. The Bible teaches us, and you look at Luke 13, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Not that it changed him in his morality or his thought. No, he was always morally perfect, but he was made perfect through sufferings in that through his sufferings, he perfected a work. He completed a work. He finished a work. Remember on the cross, John 19:30, what did he say? It is what? Finished. Same word. Hebrews 10:14 says that by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He completed, finished all righteousness. He put away our sins by the suffering sacrifice of himself. He satisfied the justice of God as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. He bought and paid for his sheep, and he'll have them, every one of them. And that work is even completed as he brings his lost sheep into the fold. For he's not only the author of eternal salvation, he's the finisher. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But look at this passage in Luke 13. And look at verse 11. I may have the wrong one. Yeah. No, over in verse 31. Luke 13, verse 31. I'm sorry. It says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Talking to the Lord. Herod will kill thee. Verse 32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I heard a man preaching on that, talking about how Christ had to be perfected in the same way that a fire burning perfects gold by burning the dross out of it. In other words, he had to be perfected. He had to be made incorrupted by the removing of sin which contaminated him. That's not what this is saying, folks. He was never corrupted or contaminated with the sins of God's people that were imputed, charged, accounted to him. I mean, on that cross, when he was dying for it, suffering and pain and agony, he never, this is what I believe the Bible teaches, and I believe it's necessary for us to know this. On that cross, Christ died. Could you imagine the pain, the agony? It really is unimaginable. But while he was on that cross, he never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful desire. He never had a sinful motive or goal in mind. Look at the seven sayings on the cross. That proves it. Somebody made the statement one time that when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And isn't that mind-boggling? They said that he expressed unbelief there. And that he expressed alienation in the way of unbelief. But notice what he said there. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken? And he wasn't asking that for information. He wasn't asking that because he didn't understand what was going on. He was making a point. Why did the Father forsake the Son? Because of the sins of God's elect sheep laid upon him. And he bore those iniquities. And he went through all the pain and suffering that anyone could go through to satisfy the justice of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Scripture says. And why did he do it? To put away the sins of his people. Well, when he says the third day, I shall be perfected, he's simply saying on the third day, he's going to finish the work. He's going to complete it. He's going to do everything that's necessary to save sinners from their sin. He's going to secure the entire complete salvation of every sinner whom God the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what he said? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And in this Christ established the covenant of grace and fulfilled all of its conditions by his suffering and obedience unto death, which was all required to satisfy the justice of God. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ learning obedience is not the same way that we learn obedience, is it? We learn obedience because we're by nature disobedient. That's why we have to learn obedience, because we by nature are disobedient. That's why we have to be chastised. That's why we have to be continually taught, corrected, constantly. But Christ, he learned obedience because he was and is by nature obedient. That's a difference. And I'll tell you what, all of this, when it talks about him being a priest, look at verse 10 of Hebrews 8. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know what that proves? That proves the abolishment of that earthly priesthood and the whole old covenant by way of fulfillment. You remember when he said it's finished? What happened? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. God did this, see, not man. And this is why we are dogmatic. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God. Again, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, I think that's probably, if not the most, one of the most hated doctrines of true Christianity. The singularity of Jesus Christ as the one way of salvation, the one way of righteousness, the one way of salvation and glory. Because people by nature, we want to believe there's many ways, different ways. You got your way. I got my way. My way's just as good as yours. No. One way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And his way is the way of suffering unto death. And in this way, he made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He made an end of the law. The Bible says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's no other way. There's no other avenue. He established and completed the work of redemption, which is the righteousness by which God justifies the ungodly, and there's no other way. And that's why his priesthood is so much. We think about it. You know, people wanting to go back under this covenant or that. And we have something so much better, don't we? We have Christ. Bible says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Reason we're complete in him is because he perfected the work. He finished the work. He brought in righteousness. And that's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. There is no other way.